Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a phone for you to use to call in if you want to. Well, you have to use your phone to call in our phone, and you can then talk to me about whatever issue may be on your mind related to the Bible or Christianity. If you have questions about the Bible, problems with the Bible, problems with Christianity, and you're not a Christian, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to talk to you about it today. Our phone number is 844-484-5737. I'll give you that one more time. It's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Greg calling from Fort Davis, Texas. Hello, Greg. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good, good. I have a couple questions about Israel. Now, I was listening to one of your lectures, I don't remember how, when, and I remember you saying that during the Jesus day, I believe two of the tribes of Israel already had lost either their identity or were, you know, lost. They weren't tribes anymore. And could you clarify which tribes they were?
Well, in Jesus' day, really, virtually almost all the tribes ceased to exist as separate tribes. The tribe of Judah and Benjamin still retained their national integrity because they had not been dispersed by the Assyrians. And the other ten tribes to the north had lost their tribal identity. That is, there were still some Israelites from each of the 12 tribes living, but that's because some of the tribes to the north their rulers had been so offensive that some godly Jews or godly Israelites to the northern kingdom had migrated down to the southern kingdom before the Babylonian exile and before the Assyrian conquest of Israel. So what happened was you've got the tribal lands of 10 tribes up in the north of Israel. Those were evacuated in the Assyrian conquest in 722 B.C., and most of the Israelites were taken out of that area, and the ones who stayed in the area, for the most part, intermarried, and those people became the Samaritans of Jesus' day. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't any people of the tribe of Gad or Issachar or Zebulun or Reuben that survived, because, like I said, before that disaster occurred to them, many of those individuals from those tribes did move to southern Palestine down to Judah, and Judah did not fall to the Assyrians, so they became integrated into the nation of Judah, and they did go into captivity in Babylon, but God brought a remnant of them back, and probably that remnant that came back was of a cross section of different tribes. We do know once in a while, even in the New Testament, you read about somebody, Anna, for example, is of the tribe of Asher, in the temple when Jesus was brought in. Now, Asher didn't have any tribal territory in the days of Jesus and didn't have a separate tribe at all, but her ancestors apparently knew that they had been of the tribe of Asher. So it's not like every Israelite lost track of their tribal identity. It's just that the tribal groups ceased to exist as separate tribal groups anymore
by that time. And so the land and intermarrying within the tribe was pretty much lost by that point.
Well, the Jews were not, the Israelites were not forbidden to marry people of different tribes than their own. For example, Elizabeth was related to Mary, and Mary was of the tribe of Judah. So Elizabeth was probably of the tribe of Judah, actually not herself, but some of her ancestors must have been of the tribe of Judah because she was related to Mary. Yet she herself had also Levite blood in her and was married to a priest. Obviously some Levites had married into the tribe of Judah in her ancestry somewhere back there. And there must have been many other cases like that.
So they were identifiable, but after 70 A.D., dispersion was a lot worse.
Well, yeah, the records of their genealogies could not have been accurately kept after that. I mean, the temple is destroyed. It's possible that some of the Christian Jews who fled, or even some of the diaspora of the Jews who were carried away retained a fairly thorough knowledge of their ancestors going back some distance, but we don't know how far back. And in the 2,000 years since that time, I'm not aware of any modern Jew who can trace their heritage back that far.
Right, it's pretty small amount of people that are trying to claim that. And when did it change? Now, don't the modern Jews believe that it's the Jewish mother that makes you Jewish? And didn't it used to be the father back in maybe Christ's day or before that?
In biblical times, it was the father that identified a person. In fact, we have to realize that Jacob, who was the father of all 12 tribes, because his 12 sons became the 12 tribes, Jacob was married to a Gentile woman, and actually to more than one. And then all of his 12 sons, who became the fathers of the 12 tribes, all of them married Gentile women. There were no Jewish women. The family of Jacob had only 12 sons and one daughter, and no one married his sister in that case. So all 12 of his sons, had to marry Gentile women. We don't know who most of them married. We know that Judah, we have something about who he married is in there. There's a story about his wife and his children. And then Joseph, of course, married an Egyptian woman in Egypt. Mm. And the other 10, we don't even know who they married, but they must have married Gentiles because there weren't any Jewish women for them, which means that every one of all the tribes who's been in any of the tribes is at least, at the very purest, 50% Gentile. But, because each of the tribes began with a Hebrew man and a Gentile woman. So even in the first generation of the tribes of Israel, they were only 50% Hebrew, and the other 50%.
Did Moses have children?
He did, but we don't have any genealogy of what happened to them. He had two sons, Gershom and Eliezer, as I recall. Maybe it's not Gershom. Okay. Eliezer is one of them, and they're not significant. I mean, they never played a significant role. When Moses died, he left the leadership to Joshua, and Joshua was not his son.
Okay. I don't know why I thought maybe Moses was his lineage was the Levites, but it wasn't. It was
Moses was a Levite. Moses was a Levite. Yeah, he and Aaron were brothers, and they were of the tribe of Levi. But Joshua, who replaced Moses, was not a Levite. He was I think he was of the tribe of Ephraim, if I remember. I kind of forget some of those tribal connections, but he was not a Levite.
And Moses had married the Ethiopian woman, and I wonder if that's where his sons through her or the first.
Well, we know of two women that Moses married, but neither of them were Jewish. He married a Midianite, and we know that she was the mother of at least one of his sons, if not two. And then he married an Ethiopian woman later on. So you can see that the Israelites did not marry only within their own race, and they haven't since that time either. I mean, I believe several years ago, Time magazine said that fully one-third of American Jews marry non-Jewish partners. Now, that would suggest that two-thirds do marry within their race, but obviously there's a great deal of intermarriage. And if a Gentile man marries a Jewish woman, then their child will be called a Jew because, like you said, in modern times, having a Jewish mother is what is considered to make one a Jew. And I'm not sure why that is, except that it's much easier to document who a mother is than who a father is.
Because
anyone can tell what woman a baby comes out of, but the woman may not even know who the father is in some cases.
Right. Golly, that's crazy.
So a Jewish, Jewish mother gives the identity to the child now.
Can you recommend any good books or reads, lectures that you've done that might talk about any of this stuff? And
have you
what God has said about the scattering? You know, I know he a lot of this was already claimed, the scattering of them and what was going to happen before it happened. So,
Well, have you listened to my lecture series, What Are We to Make of Israel?
Yes, I have listened to those.
Okay, then anything else I would suggest would be just the verse-by-verse teachings through various books of the Bible. Wherever there's a passage, you know, that deals with it, I'd address it. But the only topical teaching I've done is the series, What Are We to Make of Israel?
Topical. Awesome. Okay. Well, I sure appreciate you, brother.
Okay, Greg, thanks for your call. By the way, I don't know where Fort Davis is. Are you listening on the radio or by way of internet?
I listen by internet, but I'm the same Greg that would hang out with you in Temecula off and on.
Oh, okay. You're the same Greg. I didn't know you were in Texas.
We moved to Texas, so we're listening by internet only.
Oh, I thought you were in Arizona.
No, thank God. It'd be too hot.
All right. Well, it's good to hear from you. I was thinking of somebody else. Okay.
All right. Well, take care, brother.
Good to hear from you. Okay.
Thanks,
bye now.
Bye-bye.
You too. Okay. Our next caller is Stan from Salinas, California. And let me just say before I take Stan's call, I'm going to be teaching in Santa Cruz again on September 2nd. That's Friday night. And I have another commitment Saturday night, the 3rd, in Sacramento. Now, the reason I mention that with reference to Stan from Salinas is that in times past, when I was coming to Santa Cruz, I would also often set up a place to speak in Salinas, which is not far from Santa Cruz. But the man who used to set those up died. In fact, the last time I had a meeting in Salinas, this man set it up, and he died the next day. So we don't have somebody setting up meetings in Salinas anymore. But I'll just say this. I will be in Santa Cruz on the 2nd, but I'll be gone again on the 3rd. So the 1st of September, that's a Thursday, would be if somebody in Salinas is interested in setting something up for me to do a Q&A or a teaching there in Salinas, that is a day that's available. You'll have to contact me by email, and I can, you know, first come, first serve. I can schedule something there. That's September 1st. Okay, Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, that's good to talk to you, Greg. I remember your meetings there. I was attended some of those in Salinas. It was great times.
Yeah.
I have a question coming to my mind about to whom do we attribute the creation of the universe? In John, of course, John, it refers to Jesus as the Creator, and then of course back in Genesis it doesn't mention Jesus, it just says God, and of course it mentions the Spirit, and in the Old Testament it doesn't seem like the authors refer to Jesus as a creator. How can you put that together for me?
Well, Jesus in John chapter 1, where it says that all things were made by him or through him, it's referring to him as the Word of God. Now, we can read in Genesis that God created through his Word. In other words, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he said, let the dry land appear, and the dry land appeared. So we've got Genesis confirming that God created everything, and he did it through his Word. And that is the same thing that John chapter 1 is telling us, that Jesus is that Word. He was not called Jesus at that point. He became called Jesus when he was born on earth. But he was the Word of God through whom all things were created. So when the New Testament tells us that everything was created through Jesus, it's referring to him as the Word of God. God created everything through speaking, through his Word. And that Word became personified in a human being when Jesus was incarnated. The Holy Spirit was present also, right, at the very beginning in Genesis 1:1. It says the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. It does not say in Genesis or anywhere else exactly what the role of the Spirit was in creation, but the fact that he was there brooding over the face of the waters suggests that he was an agent of some sort too. So it's safe to simply say what the Bible says. God created all things, and he did so through Christ, through his Word. And that would be, I guess, the most biblical way to answer that question.
Yeah, I was just thinking in the Old Testament there are references that people attribute to references to Christ through the in the prophets. And I was wondering if in any of those references they alluded to Christ being the creator.
Well, yes, I would say so, but it's not always clear in the passage that Christ is the one being addressed. There's an interesting case that the writer of Hebrews quotes one of the Psalms about Christ being the creator. Let me look it up here. It's Psalm 102, verses 25 and 20 through 27. Psalm 102, 25 through 27. Now, this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And the writer indicates that this is something that God said to Jesus, because the writer of Hebrews in this section of chapter 1 is citing lots of things in the Old Testament that God said to Jesus, which could not be said to any angel. In other words, he says, to which of the angels did God ever say this? And then he quotes something in the Old Testament that God said to Jesus. This passage, Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27, is said to be one of those things that God said to Jesus that he would not be able to say to an angel. And it goes like this: You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. So this statement where God is speaking to Jesus and says, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, the writer of Hebrews attributes that to Jesus. But I would think if you're hoping to talk to a Jewish person or somebody who does not believe that Jesus is the creator, this verse may not help, because if you look it up in Psalm 102, they would simply say, well, this is just talking to God. They wouldn't necessarily see it as talking to Jesus. Mm-hmm. But the writers of the New Testament were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they often saw references to Jesus in the Old Testament that a rabbi would not see, the rabbis of that time or the rabbis of this time. In other words, remember, Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures with reference to his disciples. Their understanding was open so they could understand the Old Testament scriptures, and that would mean that they would understand them the way that God meant them, but not the way the rabbis would be speculating about their meaning. So that would be one passage in the Old Testament that speaks of Jesus as Christ.
I see. Well, thank you. That's helpful. I was also thinking that when a person tries to talk to people of other religions, and various religions have a concept of a creator, then to mention that Jesus was a creator would sometimes be quite a jump for them to make.
Oh, absolutely.
Being that he was a historical figure in more recent times.
Well, that's one of the things that Christians, affirm about Jesus, is that although he was a historical character much more recently than the creation of the world, but he existed forever before mm-hmm. the creation of the world. It says of Jesus in Colossians 1:15 and following, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created through him and for him. Now, Paul, who wrote this, certainly knew that Jesus was a historical character who had lived within Paul's own lifetime, in the recent past. And yet he's talking about him creating the heavens and the earth and everything in them. So clearly, I mean, the Christian understanding is that Jesus he did not come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem. He had been in existence forever before that and was the image of the invisible God and the agent through whom God created all things.
Yes, I'm thinking especially because there's a lot of talk about the Muslims. A point of contact with them is because they believe in Allah, the Creator. And then when you bring up Jesus and he is a creator also, that must be a very difficult thing for them to process. And yet, it seems like somehow or another this is happening.
What is happening?
They are turning them to Jesus.
Oh yes,
even
some of them
that
are.
Seems to be would be a big obstacle for them.
Well, that's true. And, of course, everyone who turns to Jesus has certain obstacles to overcome, but Muslims have quite a few. So do Jews. So do lots of people. So do rich men, Jesus said. It's easier for right. easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to come into Christ. So,
I never had that problem.
Yeah, I don't have it either. All right. Well, Stan, I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much. I appreciate your light on that. God bless you, Steve.
Okay, same to you. All right, our next caller is John from Wisconsin. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I greatly appreciate it.
Sure.
Yeah, I wanted to, you're probably the guy to talk to. I'm kind of in the doghouse with a few people because I've studied my eschatology and I've arrived at an amillennial viewpoint.
Well, then I'm probably not the guy to talk to because I probably got you into trouble.
Well, you are part of the you're part
yeah,
of the problem.
Part of the problem, yeah. Okay.
Yeah. So, you know, you get the accusation of being anti-Semitic a lot. I'm sure that you do. I get it a lot. And what I'm looking at right now is Matthew 21:43, where he says the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to another kingdom bearing the fruits of it. As I'm comparing that to 1 Peter 2:9, is there a link there when it says, you know, they stumble?
Absolutely. Absolutely there is. Yeah.
Okay, because that's kind of what I'm seeing. So when he says that you are a holy nation, I'm seeing that as kind of the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus made in Matthew 21:43.
Right.
I wanted to bounce that past you, though, to make sure that I'm not barking up the wrong tree on that.
No, I believe you're correct. In 1 Peter 2:9, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that you should show forth the praises of him who brought us out of darkness and so forth. So we are a holy nation. We're not a political nation. That is something that might stumble some people because the church is not a political entity. It's a spiritual entity, but it is a spiritual nation. It has citizens. It's interesting, many people think of Christianity as a religion, but Jesus didn't start a religion, he started a kingdom, and a kingdom is a nation. You know, he's the ruler of the nation, and we're the citizens of the nation. He didn't start a religion, with a bunch of, religious club members. This is a society that's under a king, and it is a nation. And when Jesus said to the Jews, the kingdom of God is taken from you and will be given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits of it, he was talking about the church.
Okay, so one of the questions, because as I started looking at dispensationalism and I was looking at all the various eschatology positions, whether it be post-millennialism or what have you, I stumbled across Gary DeMar's book, where I think he's more of a post-millennial viewpoint.
Yes, he is.
And he is, my question is, in order to adopt an amillennial viewpoint, how do you handle Matthew 24 then with respect to preterism? Do you put all of the first 34 verses before 70 AD?
And I do.
How does that relate? You do or don't?
I do.
You do. Okay, so then you would, I'm assuming then that you're saying that Revelation was written prior to 70 AD. Is that correct as well?
That would be my assertion, yes.
Okay, and in order to have the events of Matthew 24, that's kind of a package deal, correct? You'd have to do Matthew 24 from a preterist viewpoint, along with a pre 70 AD writing of Revelation, in order for both of those links to work together, correct?
Right. I am a partial preterist, and that means that I believe that the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation are both predicting the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Gary DeMar and I are both partial preterists. But I'm an amillennialist and he's a postmillennialist. But there's not a whole lot of difference between an amillennialist and a postmillennialist, and a person can easily be a preterist and be in either of those camps.
Okay, got it. Because one of the things that I'm seeing, and I think I heard one of your videos or maybe from somebody else, that a lot of this pre-tribulation rapture tends to stem from the Council of Trent when they wanted to shift the focus of blame away from the Roman Catholic Church as the Antichrist. So we had the Jesuit futurism in order to, you know, make 2 Thessalonians 2:4 and Daniel 9:27 be pointing to a fictitious future Antichrist rather than...
Well, the futurist view of Revelation owes a great deal to the Jesuits. That's true.
Okay.
But they didn't come up with the pre-trib rapture. That came up later still.
That was 1830, correct?
Yeah, around 1830 with John Nelson Darby, and he was in the Plymouth Brethren. But the Jesuits, 200 or 300 years earlier than Darby, had come up with the futurist view of Revelation. And that was, as you say, it was to sort of vindicate the Pope, because the Protestants believed that the Antichrist in the Bible is the Pope. And the Jesuits, which is an organization that was formed to defend the Pope, came up with the idea, no, the Antichrist in Scripture is not the Pope. It's a future guy who's going to come up in the last 3.5 years. And they used Revelation. They interpreted Revelation that way in Daniel. So that's where the futurist view came from. That was in the late 1500s. And then it was in the early 1800s or the mid-1800s that the pre-trib rapture view was formulated by John Nelson Darby.
Okay, got it. And then,
By the way, just one moment here. I just want you to know there's, I don't know if you've heard any of my lectures about eschatology, but there's a set at my website you can listen to for free called When Shall These Things Be? And I do talk about the history. I talk about the history and the origins of all these things. So you're welcome to get that information there in more detail.
Got it. When shall these things be? And then I heard you speaking to somebody else about what do we make of Israel, and I'll check that one out. Well,
yeah, those are two different sets. There are lots of sets of teachings at my website. They're all free. You can just listen to them on the website or download them. And what are we to make of Israel is one set, and when shall these things be is another. Go ahead.
Okay, and then I had one other question, and that was the book of First Peter then, was that written to a Gentile audience, a Jewish audience, or a mixed audience? And that obviously plays into but you are a royal nation.
Right. Well, there are some people who have said, and dispensationalists among them, that what's called the general epistles, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, are written largely to Jewish Christians. And and therefore, when Peter says to them, you are a chosen generation, they think he's talking to Jewish people, Jewish believers, as being the chosen generation. However, there's not, certainly the book of James is written to Jewish Christians. He addresses it to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. But Peter does not. Peter, in neither of his epistles, does he say he's writing to Jews. Now, one thing that makes them think that he is because he addresses it to the pilgrims of the diaspora. In 1 Peter 1:1. He addresses it to the pilgrims of the diaspora. Now, the diaspora usually refers to the Jews who were scattered, you know, throughout the world. But Peter is referring to the Christians as being scattered throughout the world. He says later on in chapter 2, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. He sees the church as pilgrims and strangers in the world. And it seems pretty clear that he is not really... writing to Jewish people, because in chapter 4, he tells them about their previous life before they were Christians. And he says in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing what was the Gentiles wanted, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Now, he says, before you were a Christian, you were doing what pleased your Gentile friends, and you were even involved in abominable idolatries. Now, there were no Jews of the first century that were involved in idolatry. They gave up idolatry after the Babylonian exile. So in Peter's day, there were no Jews worshiping idols, but the Gentiles all did. So he's clearly writing to Gentiles. He also says in chapter 1, and verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now, the aimless conduct received by tradition from their fathers, the Jews had actually, you know, received many of their traditions from Moses and from the prophets. And then you have one other thing, and that's the verse you mentioned earlier, 1 Peter 2:9. Because after he says you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and so forth, He says in verse 10, you were once not a people, but you're now the people of God. Now, those who were once not a people would have to be the Gentiles, because the Jews were the people of God for centuries before. So any Jewish Christians, he cannot say to them, you were not a people before. You're now the people of God. They were the people of God before Jesus came. The Jews were the people of God. So it's clear that the people that Peter is writing to is primarily a Gentile audience, although, there, of course, in every church there were some Jews also who were saved, but it's primarily Gentile.
Okay,
recipients.
So I would assume that that's also going to be similar then to Paul in Romans chapter 9 when he quotes from Hosea and says, you were once not a people, or what have you, the same
spot. Exactly. In Romans 9 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, Hosea is being quoted where it says, you were not a people, but now the people of God.
Oh, okay, got it. Well, hey, thank you so much, Steve. I greatly appreciate your help. I'm going to check out the two teachings that were mentioned here, and I assume that I'll be able to find a bunch on Romans 9 through 11 and all of that as well. Is that correct?
Okay, John. Yeah, and let me just say this while I've got you online. You mentioned it at the beginning that your friends are calling you anti-Semitic. Now, anti-Semitic... Mm-hmm. means that you hate Jews. But mm-hmm. why would anyone call you that? I mean, do you hate any Jews?
No, I think it's kind of, if you don't believe that there's a second class status in Christianity where one ethnic group is better than another, somehow you get pushed to the opposite extreme and you're
In other words, if you're not a racist, you're a racist.
Exactly. Yeah, and I base it all on Galatians, 3:28 and 29, where it says, there's no difference, and if you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. Then
there's no Jew or Gentile. So, yeah. So in other words, dispensationalism, by saying the Jews, as a race, are more special in God's sight than any Gentiles, they're making a racist statement, and then when you say no, I'm not a racist, there is no nation more special in God's sight, they're saying you're the racist.
Correct. Yep. That's exactly the way it goes. So
that is a pretty strange position for people to take. I've sometimes been told that I'm an anti-Semite, but no one has ever been able to present any reason to say so. I don't have anything against any Jewish people I know, and I don't hate Jews. So it's sort of like saying that if you're against illegal immigration, you're a racist against Hispanics. Well, that's not really true. I mean, you may just be against breaking laws. You might just be against illegal activities. You might not care what race is doing it, and it's the same thing. I'm against saying that any race is special to God when God has said there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. I don't think I'm better than a Jew. But I just don't think anyone's any better than anyone else for the race.
Yeah, I use the analogy that I'm pro-life on abortion, and that doesn't necessarily mean I hate women. It just means that I don't believe that women should be able to kill their children, nor do I believe that men should be able to kill their children, and it doesn't mean I hate women. It just means that I love babies. So.
Amen. Or when you say that you don't think that the homosexuals should be able to change the definition of marriage, or anyone else should be able to, you're considered to be a homophobe, even though... To me, I'm not against homosexuals. I just don't think anyone has the right to change the definition of marriage. That's an established word with a definition in the Bible. I don't have the right to change it. Neither does anyone else. But you see, all those other examples we give are examples of political correctness from the far left.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting. Dispensationalists are usually very politically conservative, and yet mm-hmm. they are playing the same tactic as the far left. If you say you don't believe in illegal immigration, the far left says you're anti-Hispanic. If you say you don't mm-hmm. believe in changing the definition of marriage, they say you're anti-homosexual. And if you say, I don't believe that God loves any race more than another race, they say you're anti-Semitic. But this time it's the dispensationalists, not the far left saying it. But they're doing the same thing, exactly the same thing. They're putting a brand upon you that does not fit, it does not describe you. But it's just their way of dismissing you without an argument, because they can't argue against you.
Well, yeah, and I think that it's the most anti-Semitic thing you could possibly do would be to tell people that they can be saved without Jesus just based on their pure ethnicity. And I think that some of the extreme fringe of dispensationalism logically leads into dual covenant theology. And that gets a little bit... all Israel will be saved according to Romans 11:26. If you're defining Israel incorrectly, then you've got a very anti-Semitic theology, which may lead a lot of people to hell.
Yeah, and it's interesting because dispensationalists believe, based on Zechariah chapter 8, that when the Antichrist arises, he's going to slaughter two-thirds of the Jews in Israel. Mm-hmm. Two-thirds of the Jews in Israel are going to be slaughtered by the Antichrist. And they think it's going to be soon. So they're flying as many Jews to Israel as they can from Russia and Poland, places like that.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't that seem kind of anti-Semitic?
It does. It seems
fly them to their doom. Fly them to their doom. You know, they're... You know, why let them be safe in these other countries when we can put them in Israel where the Antichrist can just, you know, wipe them all out? That doesn't make sense to me. But then, see, whenever you have a theological system that's not scriptural, you're forced to affirm things that eventually don't make any sense.
I agree.
All right. Well, hey, I appreciate your call, John.
Okay,
bye now. Thanks for joining us. Okay. Corbin from Salinas is our next caller, and we have some lines open. If you want to call me today, we have, 20 minutes left? Call me at this number, 844-484-5737. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you have a question or disagreement with the host, call me at this number, and quickly, 844-484-5737. Corbin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve? Heard part of your program yesterday, and I wanted to comment on something I think I heard you say that about prayer and praise.
Okay.
I agree that prayer and praise are not necessarily synonymous, but Jesus does put praise at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer in both Matthew 6 and Luke 11.
Well, the phrase, hallowed be your name, could be, I guess it could be seen to be praise. If so, then he's saying you need to begin your prayer with praise and then go on with your praying. But on the other hand, you know, I don't know that, I think it could be a petition. I think hallowed be your name could be a petition that God's name will be hallowed. That is, in the minds of his creatures, in the minds of the people he's created, that they will hallow his name. So it may be praise. It could be sort of like a hail to the king kind of an expression, or it could be an actual petition in the prayer. You know, may your name be hallowed, and may your kingdom come. Yeah.
I was, it's probably maybe just be semantics because you weren't knocking praise specifically. But I've always kind of felt that while prayer and praise are not necessarily the same thing, praise would be incorporated in the prayer. Real quick, and then I'll let you go on to your next caller. Just your meeting in Santa Cruz, is that don't want to name your names here, but is that the couple that had the dogs where you used to meet?
No, it's not going to be in a home. It's going to be
at
the Christian Life Center, which is on Mission Street. It's the Assembly of God Church. We're so Christian Life Center. It's going to be September 2nd. At 7 p.m., but that'll be all posted. It may be posted now on our website.
Okay, thank you, and you have a good day.
Okay, good talking to you, Corbin. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jim calling from way out in California. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Okay. Good afternoon. How are you?
Well, I'm fine. Thank you.
Okay, this is my first time hearing your program. I just heard a tail end of the conversation you have with a guy. But one of the things that I, as a Christian, I have a problem with, I like to throw it and see what you think and see what other people think. We use the word far left, far right, and all of that. And I think for us as Christians, that's the wrong approach to dealing with moral issues that we face that need answers, because I believe that there are people who are on each side of the aisle who are just they are sinners, just as anybody else. The Bible doesn't distinguish between far left, far right. But because these terminology have become part of the church, church groups, we tend to gravitate towards certain area because we think that they are moral. And the other people are immoral. I think that's a wrong presentation. I think we need to be speaking in terms of what the gospel says, that we all fall short of the glory of God. And if we approach it from that standpoint, no matter whether a person believes the other side is this, we are presenting the gospel. And what we've seen over the years, especially when it comes to political parties, where you have the Democrats are strictly far right, the Republicans are far left, but yet when you look at scandals on both sides, they know different. Both sides are people who need Jesus Christ.
You're right. I mean, everybody needs Jesus, and when we point that out, we're pointing the most important thing out we can say. But that doesn't mean we don't make statements about other subjects as well. And I wasn't saying that because people are on the left, they can't be saved. I was simply saying it is a practice of those on the left to use these labels for people, call them racist, things like that. That my statement is correct. I mean, this is what the far left does. Now, I'm not saying anything about them being Christian or non-Christian. I'm saying that they are not. They're doing something that is, I think, inappropriate. Now, you're right. The Bible doesn't say anything about far left or far right. It also doesn't mention Republicans or Democrats or communists or fascists or anything like that. Nonetheless, that doesn't mean that none of these things have any moral ramifications. If I said that somebody was a Nazi, I'm using a word the Bible does not speak about. The Bible doesn't speak about Nazis. But we know something about the beliefs and practices of the Nazis, and we'd have to say, well, that they are an immoral philosophy. You know, they wanted to wipe out, they're a white racist, movement, a political movement of fascism. And simply we would have to say on moral grounds, we disagree with them. Now, that's not because we're trying to be political instead of spiritual. It's because what we call political things, the word politics simply means the way people are governed. And there are moral ways to govern people, and there are immoral ways to govern people. So there are some political systems that are moral and some that are immoral. Now, I'm not trying to advocate that Christians join a political party. I don't belong to a political party myself. I'm an independent. I'm not a Republican or Democrat or Nazi or a communist or anything else like that. I don't belong to a political party. But I do think that Christians, when they are talking about persons of certain political viewpoints, have every right to critique those viewpoints on a moral basis. So if what we call the left really refers to people who want to bring inequity into our society because they don't want all people to have equal rights, for example, they don't want white people to have equal rights with minorities. That's obvious. For example, those who want homosexuals to change everything about our culture over the protests of 90-something% of the other people, I would say that that's not justice, and therefore it's wrong. Now, as a Christian, my main concern is not about what direction America goes or any other country. America can rise, fall, or stay the same, and the kingdom of God's fortunes go on independently of that. Same thing is true of England or China or North Korea or any other country. France, if I was a French Christian or a British Christian or a Chinese Christian or an Argentine Christian or a North Korean Christian, I would have the same attitude, namely that the kingdom of God is my loyalty. My principal interest is not in the upholding of any particular political establishment. On the other hand, I am concerned about the good of people. I'm concerned about my children, my grandchildren, and my neighbor's children, and their grandchildren, and my neighbor himself. The Bible says I should love my neighbor as I love myself. And that means I am somewhat concerned about whether my neighbor's rights are violated, whether it's done by a burglar that breaks into his house and robs him, or whether it's done by a government that does the same thing. So as a Christian who loves my neighbor as myself, I have to have an opinion about certain actions that have moral ramifications. Now, Christians can disagree about some of these things and can discuss their disagreements. And when they do, it might seem like Christians are devolving into political discussion instead of Christian concerns. But The problem is a great number of things have been politicized that are really moral concerns. For example, if we talk about the definition of marriage, that is considered a political hot potato in our modern times. But it's not a political issue. It's only been politicized by people who should never have politicized it. It's a moral issue. And the same thing is true of, frankly, of many moral issues, that most sexual issues have been politicized in our time. And they're not political issues. They are moral issues. But if you take a stand on the morality, the Christian morality, you are now siding against, at least, if not on in favor of, one or another political camp, because someone has made it their political platform to promote some kind of an immorality. So I understand your concern that you don't want Christians to be, I'm sure, neglecting the salvation of souls or seeing that everybody needs Jesus in order to be distracted with too many, you know, political issues. But again, many issues that would always have been understood to be moral issues historically have now been wrongfully politicized. So now when you talk about them at all, they're considered to be political. Now, when I talk about homosexuality or marriage or any of those things, I'm not talking about politics so much. I'm talking about God. I'm talking about God's decrees, what the Bible teaches about human behavior. And if somebody says, but that means you're standing against this particular political party, well, that's only because they've politicized something that they shouldn't have politicized. Sex is not a political thing. Sex is a moral thing. And so this is why it's so difficult for someone even like myself, who there have been many elections where I have not even voted, partly because I believe that God raises up rulers and tears down rulers. But I also believe that if there's a clear choice or a clear danger to my neighbor, to my children, to my grandchildren, and that voting is an opportunity I have that I think I probably should do in order to try to, you know, rescue these people from danger, then I do step out and vote. But there's been lots of elections I didn't think we had a good candidate in them, so I didn't vote at all. So I'm not highly political, but I'm highly concerned about what's right and wrong, because that's what Christians are concerned about. I realize that you might say, well, but everyone's a sinner. That's true. But once we've gotten that settled, once we've repented and we've become Christians, then the fact that we're sinners and that we're hell-bound and so forth, that's a moot point. We're now on the way to heaven. The next question is, how are we to live in this world? How are we supposed to represent God's interests in every sphere that we have relationships? And that's what we talk about on this program. I do appreciate your calling, Jim, very much. And I believe that what you're concerned about is perhaps over-politicizing Christianity. And what I would say is what's really gone on is that there are certain political interests that have over-politicized Christianity in the other way. That is, they've taken issues that Christians have always held to be true, and they've made the opposite position a political agenda. And so now Christians, of course, we're not going to save the world through politics, but we should speak out against what's wrong, because otherwise people won't know what's right. It's our duty to let the world know what God thinks about things. That's why we're here. Steve from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hello, Steve.
Hi.
Well, since we're both Steve, you can go ahead and call me Rush. My question has to do with dispensationalism.
Okay.
And how it influenced, or if it did influence, the false prosperity gospel, and how we got from there to prosperity gospel as popular as it is today with the clowns named, I'm forgetting as I speak.
Before we run out of time, okay, you want to take it off the air? That's fine. We'll talk about it off the air then. The answer is that the prosperity gospel did not arise out of dispensationalism, and some of the earliest dispensationalists would have been the most against it. People like Hudson Taylor and George Mueller and people like that who were dispensationalists in the early days of dispensationalism, they're friends of John Nelson Darby, they were very much against the prosperity teaching. George Mueller, for example, said it's very inappropriate for a follower of Jesus, who himself lived in this world poor, for them to live in luxury and pomp and wealth. So dispensationalism has always been more of an otherworldly kind of a mentality. We're not, you know, what happens in this world is not all that important because we're going to heaven soon, and all that matters is eternity. Dispensationalism tended to be that way. Not all dispensationalists are that way, but that's how the movement tended to be, so that people like D.L. Moody, who was a dispensationalist, when people talked about, you know, improving things in society, said, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? You know, society's going to hell in a handbasket anyway. Why try to clean it up? Let's just get people saved and get them on the way to heaven. Well, an evangelist is always going to feel this. He's an evangelist. He's called to do that very thing, to get people to heaven. Some people are not gifted evangelists, but they're gifted at organizing things, or they're gifted at serving, or they're gifted at showing mercy. And these kind of people are going to be involved with other people in realms besides just getting their soul to heaven. They're going to try to make their life better. They're going to try to help people lift themselves out of poverty and get their marriages more stable and do things like that. That's what discipleship is. Discipleship means you teach people how to live the way Jesus said. And when you do that, they're going to be industrious. They're not going to, you know, many times people who live the way Jesus said get financially better off without even aiming at it, because they stop getting drunk, they stop gambling, they stop wasting money on drugs and frivolous entertainment, because they're Christians, they work hard and they support their families. And it's just like, you know, the patterns of righteousness tend to elevate people out of poverty if they have the chance. Now, some people are godly and they remain in poverty because they're in societies that don't give them the freedom to elevate themselves. These are governmental structures that keep their whole societies in poverty. But all other things being equal, when people live godly lives, they tend to do better. That doesn't mean they get rich, but it means that they don't stay in such dire poverty most of the time. But the prosperity doctrine came out of a guy named E.W. Kenyon, who was part of the Transcendental movement. And he, I don't think he was actually a Christian. He might have been a Christian of some description, but I guess he was a Christian. I shouldn't say he wasn't. But his information, his ideas, were passed along to a guy named Kenneth Hagin. And Kenneth Hagin was the father of what's called the Word of Faith movement, which is mostly popular in Pentecostal circles. Now, Pentecostals are often dispensational, too. But it's not their dispensationalism that gets them into prosperity teaching. It's the Word of Faith. There's a lot of different views that people can hold that influence them different ways. Dispensationalism influences people one way. Prosperity teaching influences people a different way, and people could hold both views. But dispensationalism should not be blamed for the prosperity gospel. All right. I appreciate your call and everyone who called today. Bob from Phoenix, I wish I could have taken your call, but we're going to be hearing theme music here in just a few seconds, and that means I'm going to run out of time. Maybe you can call back tomorrow. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you just tuned in by accident, heard it for the first time today, you might want to tune in a few more times and see what you think of it. We're on every weekday at this time, Monday through Friday. And you can listen to us on the radio station if that's where you're listening to us, or from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, or even from our mobile app. You can go to the App Store and look up thenarrowpath.com. Put that on your phone and you can listen to the program every day wherever you are, even if you're not within range of a radio signal that we're on. The radio ministry is listener supported. We pay for the time on the radio stations, and it's very expensive. We actually spend about $1,000 a day paying radio stations for time. We don't sell anything, and we don't pay anything to anyone here at the Narrow Path. No one's paid. But we do have to pay the radio bills. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, from the website. Everything at the website is free, but you can donate there if you want. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.